Please turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in a row in front of you underneath the seats. And if you open to page 227, you'll find the same passage there. If you've got a mobile device and you like to listen that way, that's fine too. But we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 3. At least that's going to be our home base. And again, it's 227 if you're using one of Faith Family's Bibles. Before we get to that, I just wanted to mention a couple things. Last Wednesday was the first Wednesday that we started this service back up after taking a break. And it was awesome because I saw some faces that have been here on Sundays but that are now here on Wednesdays. And I see a bunch of those faces again. And it's just great to have you here. And let me just encourage you, as you invite your family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, don't invite them only on Sunday morning, but invite them to this service as well. We think we've got a really good thing going with this series, and the feedback's been really positive. The staff several months ago decided we were going to start all the way at the beginning of Genesis and take all the major stories of the Bible all the way up through Revelation, and it's going to be a few months before we get to that. But what it does, for me anyway, when I started to understand that all these stories were connected to the larger story and that everything pointed to Jesus Christ, it made a big difference on how I understood the Lord and how I understood Scripture. And so that's what we're trying to do, is get the big story, but we've got to have the small stories within that bigger story. So please be inviting them. I think they will appreciate that. Also wanted to let you know that if you were here last Wednesday night, Pastor preached a message which I thought was fantastic. I'm not just saying that because I'm on staff, but it was just one of those that really grabbed me. But between what he talked about and Samuel is about 350 years. So what I was thinking is, especially for you overachievers, if you want to know all those details, all you have to do this week before next Wednesday is you've got to finish the book of Numbers, read Deuteronomy, read Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, and the first 8 chapters of 1 Samuel, and you'll know every detail in those 350 years. For those of you that might not be inclined to do that, I'm going to just briefly fill in that gap a little bit, because it's going to give us context for Samuel. So you had these huge kind of cosmic characters. Moses would certainly be one. Moses, who frees the Israelites from Egypt, and he's got Aaron kind of there as his spokesperson. And then Moses gives the mantle to a man named Joshua. Probably heard of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. But then after Joshua dies, there's this really interesting time in Israel's history. Again, about 350 years, there are no kings yet, keep that in mind, but there's no particular one ruler for them to follow. And what God does during this period is he raises up these individuals, and he usually does it for a certain time with a certain purpose. Sometimes there are probably even more than one at a time. As scholars look at this, it's a little hard sometimes to figure out exactly where all these people fell. But they're known as the judges of Israel, and they came between Moses and Joshua and then eventually the kings. And we'll get, by the end of this message, we're just going to briefly touch on this first king. You'll have to come back next week to hear more about him. But you've got these judges, and you'll know some of these names. You can think of Samson, who has this really long hair, and he's got this superhuman strength, sometimes does some really foolish things. We've got Samson. There's another judge by the name of Gideon. Perhaps you've heard of Gideon and his army of just 300 men, where he had this huge army, and he was going to go to battle, and God essentially weeded out that army to 300 men so that when they had the victory, everyone would know it had to be God, which, of course, was the idea. One of my favorite judges, a little less known, is a man by the name of Ahud. Now, Ahud was left-handed, and I'm left-handed, so that might be why I kind of like him. But I like to call him Ahud, because if I say Ahud, I can say Ahud, the left-handed dude, and that's how I remember that judge. But he actually ends up murdering this king, and I'm not making this up. This king is apparently huge, and when he stabs him, you just gotta read Judges. Did somebody say they read that today? Oh, all right, Wanda's the overachiever. But there's just some amazing things, and particularly if you've got maybe kids, grandkids, maybe not super young, but they kind of think the Bible is a little bit boring, send them to Judges. At least they'll come away thinking, okay, this is not boring. But that's what's happening in this period of time. And then eventually we get to Samuel. And Samuel's an interesting character because he's essentially the last judge. Now, at the end of Samuel's life as a very old man, he appoints a couple of his sons to be judges. It doesn't go well. That's one of the reasons that Israel cries out for a king. And so let's kind of ignore those sons who were kind of temporary judges. One of them is named Joel, unfortunately. We share that name. But Samuel, essentially the last judge, but also the first prophet, which starts these long lines of prophets. And the other thing that's really interesting about Samuel is he essentially takes a loosely organized theocracy where God was ruling the nation of Israel, and then he transitions it to a monarchy under the first king. And so Samuel is a really pivotal character, and that's why we're looking at his story tonight. So let's start again in 1 Samuel chapter 3, and we're just going to pick it up right in verse 1. It says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was." Now, just a couple of comments here. Hannah was Samuel's mother, and Hannah was a very devout lady, and Hannah and her husband would go to the temple once a year to worship the Lord. And while she was there on one occasion, she was crying out to the Lord, saying, "Lord, will you please give me a son?" She couldn't have any children. And she said that if the Lord would give her a son, she would dedicate him to the temple. Eli, the priest, was actually there. He saw her from a distance, and apparently she was kind of praying to herself, but her lips were moving. He actually thought she was drunk, and he goes up to see what's going on, and then she shares, "No, I'm praying. I'm asking God to give me a child." And Eli essentially affirms her in this, and then he sends her off. She goes back home with her husband, and not too long after that, she conceives, and God grants that prayer, and she has her son named Samuel. Samuel actually means of God or from the Lord. And so she is faithful to her promise. She brings Samuel to the temple, and that's where he lives. And so he studies and learns from Eli, who he really saw as his father. Eli the priest really sees Samuel as his son. And so that's what's happening here at this point of the story. Let's read on in chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "Then the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, 'Here I am.' He ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me.' 'I didn't call,' Eli replied. 'Go back and lie down.' So he went and lay down. And once again the Lord called Samuel. Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me.' 'I didn't call you, my son,' he replied. 'Go back and lie down.'" I sort of wonder, those of you that are parents, if when you're laying in bed and your child maybe thinks you called or something, but they don't maybe want to wake you, so they stand like 6 inches away from you, and then you open your eyes and they're, maybe it was like that. Well, listen really closely as we go on in verse 7. This is really interesting what happens here. Verse 7 says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, because the word of the Lord had not been revealed to him." Now, that's kind of an interesting verse. Now, keep in mind, first of all, that Samuel's just a little boy, so he wouldn't have had a whole lot of experience in faith. But this doesn't mean necessarily that Samuel didn't know God at all, but apparently he had not had a personal encounter with the Lord yet, at least enough to recognize his voice. And I wonder, and this is a little bit of an off-ramp, but I wonder if some of us, as it were, serve in the temple, show up a lot on Sunday, show up on Wednesday, show up in other ways to serve, and are doing religious things, but are not really listening to the voice of God, something we always need to be careful of. Well, it goes on in verse 8. It says, "Then Eli understood the Lord was calling the boy. And he told Samuel, 'Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, Speak, Lord, your servant is listening.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came, stood there, and called as before, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel responded, just as Eli had told him, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.'" Now there's something here that can be missed. One of the reasons that I love reading God's word and studying and then meditating on it is you see things that you didn't see the first time, or you see things that you didn't see the 10th time or the 50th time, and you pray, and sometimes the Lord is like, "I didn't notice that verse was there before." Well, the first two times that Eli or the Lord had called, rather. It just says he called Eli. He called Eli. Now it says the Lord came, stood there, and called as before. And the Lord himself was somehow there right with Eli. Do you think if he showed up that way that maybe he had something important to tell young Eli? The other thing that's interesting is he calls his name twice. Samuel, I'm sorry. He calls his name twice. Now, this only happens a handful of times in Scripture where the Lord repeats somebody's name. Abraham. Abraham, right before he's asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Jacob. Jacob. And remember that nobody, at least he was a nobody, in the middle of the desert who meets God in a bush? Moses. Moses. And now Samuel. Samuel. And in Hebrew, which of course this First Testament was written in, they would have known that it's basically a term of endearment. And God is saying, Samuel, Samuel. And sometimes when God does that with people's names, the message that he's going to deliver is a hard one to hear. And it's if he's saying, I'm going to tell you something now that might be hard to hear, or I'm going to give you a task that's going to be incredibly challenging, but I'm with you. I've got your back. That's the idea. And so he says, Samuel, Samuel. It's also interesting that what the Lord actually says to him here. Let's pick it up in verse 11. Verse 11 says, the Lord said to Samuel, I'm about to do something in Israel that everyone who hears about it will shudder. On that day, I will carry out against Eli everything I said about his family from beginning to end. I told him I'm going to judge his family forever because of the iniquity that he knows about. His sons are cursing God, and he has not stopped them. Therefore, I have sworn to Eli's family, the iniquity of Eli's family will never be wiped out, either by sacrifice or offering. Wait a minute. Hold the phone. What? What was just said here? The Lord swore to Eli's family that the iniquity of Eli's family, their rebellion, their sin, would never be wiped out by either sacrifice or offering, which at that time would have been the only ways that they could have had their sins atoned for. God says they will never, ever be wiped out. I don't know if there's a stronger indictment or judgment in all of Scripture. And suddenly this endearing little story about a boy being called by Eli, or he thought it was Eli, turns into something that is a little more sobering and tragic. We have to find the answer in the previous chapter into just what Eli's family had been like, particularly two of his sons. We learned that they were disobeying rules about how things were supposed to be sacrificed, and they were doing other things as well that are pretty surprising. Let's take a look. You'll have to turn back a page or so. Chapter 2, verse 22. Chapter 2 and verse 22. And this helps us understand a little bit why this judgment was so severe. It says, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they had lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. In other words, there's another verse we don't want to go by too quickly. Let's try that again. They would not listen to the voice of their father. These two sons wouldn't listen to Eli because it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say the Lord was going to put them to death because they didn't listen. It says they're not going to be able to listen because the Lord is going to put them to death. Oh, meek and mild, tender God, he is that. But he's also this. One of my best friends, we served in ministry together in Washington State for about 10 years or so, and still keep in touch. He's a pastor now in North Dakota. It's even colder there, I think, than it's going to be this weekend. But one of the things he used to say sometimes, we'd get in these great conversations, and he'd just say, Joel, you don't mess with God. You don't mess with God. You look at a passage like this and you think, I guess not. one of the things that's so important about this, and I'm just applying this a little bit because it could be slightly out of context, but I think it applies really well. This is why we have to be so intentional about getting the gospel out to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, because we know those of us that have put our trust in Christ. Remember, these sons were wrecking God's sacrifice, essentially. As we move on through the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, we see that Christ is a sacrifice once for all for the forgiveness of sins. For those of us that believe that, we've put our trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins, we can mess up, and we will. In lots of ways, we will still rebel, we will still be selfish, we will still make things all about us very often, and we'll be judged. We're accountable for that. We're accountable for how we use our time. We're accountable for how we disciple our family. We're accountable for how we work at our jobs, but we will never be condemned. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, from Romans. But for those people who don't put their trust in that one ultimate sacrifice, they're really monkeying with, they're mocking at that sacrifice the same way that Eli's sons will, and it's going to be said of them the same thing. There will never, ever be any repentance for them. This is serious, and this is why we have to tell them. We have to not just speak the gospel with our mouths. We need to do that. There's a saying that, I hope I don't step on anybody's toes. I don't like the saying. It says, basically, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. You ever heard that? First of all, it was attributed to St. Francis, who I'm almost certain never said it. But do you know how many organizations and groups are doing good things in the world? There's lots of them. Thank goodness. But if we don't know why they're doing it, there's no salvation in that. So people get a few more meals. Wonderful. They get comfort. Maybe they get training and they get a better job. Wonderful. But there's no salvation there. We need to live out the gospel in front of people, and we need to use words because they're necessary. It's both. And we need to get the message out so people don't end up being condemned in this way like Eli's sons. Well, now that we have a little bit more of an understanding about what God said to Samuel and about why it was so severe, the next verse, verse 15, in my thinking anyway, could not be more of an understatement. Verse 15 says, Samuel lay there until morning. I bet he did. He's not sleeping. His eyes are wide awake. Josephus, who is a pretty well-respected Jewish historian, figured that Samuel was about 11 years old. My son Jeremiah on the front row here just turned 12. He's tall enough to be about 15, but he just turned 12. And I have a pretty good idea about what his last year was like, and how he was thinking. Here's little Eli. Just think of this. He had been living in this temple serving Eli for years. And just like every other night, he went to bed. He's done it every day, weeks, months. Wakes up the next morning, I'm sure had a conversation with Eli and got involved with whatever the duties had for Eli that day. And this one night, he gets this message. Not from his mom, not from his dad, not from a friend, not from Eli. From God Almighty. That Eli, this man that he loved, who had essentially raised him, that Eli's whole family was going to be judged, and it was going to be horrible. He didn't sleep. He didn't sleep that night, and he wakes up, and let me find it here. Verse 15, we're going to go back to it and read on a little bit more. Verse 15 says, Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, you think? But I don't think Eli slept at all either. And he's wondering, what in the world? He's thinking, the Lord has never even spoken to me that way. At least maybe he did. We don't know anything like that. The scripture just tells us he spoke to Samuel in this very direct way. Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me of all that he told you. Now, that's a mouthful. And what he's saying there, essentially, Eli remembers he loves Samuel. He calls him his son. He says, whatever may happen to me, whatever God might do to me, may it be at least as bad for you if you don't tell me everything. And Samuel's thinking about right now, Mom, why did you bring me to this place? And so the text says that Samuel told him everything, and I'm guessing with tears in his eyes. But Eli's response is nothing less than astonishing. In verse 18, listen to how Eli responds to this. Eli says, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Now, based on that response, I'm guessing that not only was Eli a faithful man and a faithful priest, and this is just Joel's opinion, I think Eli knew this was coming. He had to have known this judgment event and his sons and what they were doing was eventually going to catch up. And he said, you know, this is the Lord, and the Lord is going to do what he needs to do. Well, at this point, the author zooms out back to a bird's eye view of the story. And in verse 19, it says, "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." And again, I mentioned that I love really digging in and studying and learning. I'm not saying, I don't think you're hearing it this way. I'm not saying, oh, look at me what I do with the Bible. I grew up, having no intention whatsoever about learning anything about God or the Bible. He just saved me, and I started doing those things because he wanted me to do them, I guess. But there are other things here, again, that you can miss. And what's really interesting, in both chapter 2 and chapter 3, right after there's this judgment, or we find out how horrible Eli's sons are, there's this pivot point where then it says, "But Samuel," or "and Samuel." And it's almost as if the Spirit of God through his word is trying to say to us, but you don't have to be like these sons. But you don't have to be like the nation of Israel, who, again, we saw this last night, Pastor's message, just time after time after time after time continued to sin and rebel, even after seeing the most wonderful of miracles. You don't have to do that. There is another way. You really can follow me. You really can be faithful. In chapter 2, let me just read this verse. Again, it's that pivot verse. It says something amazing. It says, "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men." Does that sound familiar to anybody? I hear several of you whispering, "Jesus." You're exactly right. That's exactly what was said about Jesus. Samuel is what's called a type of Christ, someone that shows us something of Christ, something that points to Christ. Let's look at some other amazing things here. Again, as we see this bigger story and how it fits in, or the smaller story rather, how it fits into the grand story. Let's look at Samuel's mother, Hannah. She can't have any children. Samuel's birth is a miracle. Fast forward to Jesus. Now his mom can have children by the normal way, but not without a man. She does. And Jesus' birth is a miracle. Samuel is raised in the temple with the priest. Jesus is our high priest who is our temple. All of this points to Jesus and who he is. It's so good. When Hannah became pregnant, she cried out to the Lord. This is in Hannah 2, this beautiful prayer. When Mary was pregnant, and she was with Elizabeth, and Elizabeth was pregnant, and Mary came over, and the text says that John the Baptist, who was in Elizabeth's tummy, leapt when Jesus, who was in Mary's tummy, came into the room. And Mary just rejoices and has this incredible prayer. And if you look at the prayer in Hannah 2 and Luke 1, Mary's prayer, they're so similar. It's all pointing to Jesus Christ. Well, let me give you, as we're going to head towards chapter 8 and just barely touch tonight on the idea of Israel crying out for a king. But I need to fill in just a few details, so I'm going to go from end of chapter 3, chapter 4, through chapter 7 and just cover some of the high points, in which some of them are really low points, because once again, Samuel kind of comes into power here. We read it a minute ago. It said none of his words fall to the ground. He's respected throughout all the nation of Israel. Things go well for a little while, but then there's this pattern again. And the Philistines, who you probably heard of as you go through the Old Testament, lots of battles between the Philistines and the Israelites. And what happens is the Philistines and the Israelites have a battle, and 4,000 Israelites are killed. And so they have this bright idea. They think the Ark of the Covenant, now the Ark that was kept in the tabernacle or the temple, the ark contained the very presence of God himself. That's where people would meet with God. And the Israelites thought, maybe if we take the ark with us into battle, the next one's going to go better. They take the ark with them into battle, and this time 30,000 Israelite soldiers die. I think there are two reasons for that, and the text doesn't say this explicitly, so I just want to point that out. One, they did not ask the Lord if they should take the ark into battle. They decided that would be a great idea. Secondly, guess who is there with the ark? Eli's two dumb sons who wreck everything and are sinful and wicked. And God's like, I'm just going to get rid of all of this. Worse than that, the ark gets captured by the Philistines, and now the very presence of God is not even with the Israelites anymore. Eli, meanwhile, is back home waiting. He's an old man. He can't go into battle, trying to figure out what happened with this battle, and they would send messengers back, and there's all this commotion, and Eli's trying to figure out what happened. And Eli hears about the worst news of his life. All these Israelites have been slaughtered. His two sons have been killed, which, remember, was prophesied, and the ark has been taken. And as soon as he learns that the ark of God has been taken by the Philistines, the text says he falls over, breaks his neck, and dies. But it gets worse. One of his sons who died was married to his daughter-in-law who is pregnant. She's essentially giving birth while she hears of all this bad news. She's going to die giving birth to her son. But as she's dying, there are all these ladies with her trying to comfort her, saying, you know, this is bad what you heard, but it's going to be okay. Look, you have a son. And she won't have any of it. She names her son Ichabod, which means the glory has left. And she says, the glory has left Israel. Two battles, they've all been slaughtered. Two dead sons, dead priest, dead daughter-in-law, and all the glory is gone, and the ark is now in the Philistine camp. That is a really, really bad day. And the glory has indeed departed. But God hasn't been defeated. And everywhere this ark goes, the Philistines wish it didn't go. They have all kinds of very bad things happen. They think, okay, we're going to move this ark and try it in another city over here. And no, that's very bad as well. We're going to move it over here. No, and they finally decide, you know what, we're just going to send that thing back to Israel because it is bad news. And the ark gets back to the Israelites, and Samuel gathers them all together and has, the best I can tell, essentially a great big campfire recommitment meeting to give their lives back to the Lord. Maybe some of you had those in junior high or high school church camp or something. I don't know. But they say once again, you know, Samuel was fairly harsh with them and says, are you going to follow the Lord? Like they'd heard over and over from Moses and Joshua. And they say, yes, we will follow the Lord. He says, you've got to get rid of all your idols. You can have nothing to do with the customs of these people. And you've got to just focus singly on the Lord. Will you do that? Yes. And they did for about 20 years or so. That's a pretty long stretch. That's a pretty long stretch. And what happens is Eli gets very old and he can no longer judge. And he thinks maybe a couple of his sons could judge well. And they're so horrible that all these Israelites come to Samuel and say, please, this is not working. And they begin to cry out for a king. And before we go back to that, again, we're just going to touch on it a bit more. I just want to share with you a pattern as we try to apply some of this, because there's some good news in what I share, but there's some really bad news there too. And how can we apply some of this? And I think essentially, and this is not always perfect, some of the lines are fuzzy, but this is something I think we can remember. One generation believes it, the next generation assumes it, the next generation forgets about it or rebels against it. One generation believes it, the next generation assumes it, the next generation rebels against it or forgets about it. We see this happening in the Israelite nation over and over and over and over. Where there are these faithful people, but for some reason their kids are a total mess. Grandkids even more of a mess unless there's repentance. And so what happens usually, Israel would realize, I've blown it again. They repent, they cry out to God, and he rescues them like he rescues us. And thank God, literally, that he does that. But I think what we can learn from this is maybe we don't have to rebel as much. Maybe we don't have to sin as much and make such a mess of things. Maybe we can just stay and be faithful to the Lord and not have to go through all of that. And one of the things, if you're a parent, I just want to implore you, just because you have faith, which may be very real, and because you love the Lord with your heart, mind, soul, and strength, just because you take your kids to church here and drop them off at youth group does not mean that they are going to love the Lord with their whole heart, mind, and soul. You have to disciple them at home all the time. If you are somebody that has some influence in your workplace somehow, and maybe there are even some other believers there, don't again just think, well, they're going to somehow get this somehow. They're not. Look how faithful Eli was, and look at his sons. Look how faithful Samuel was, and look at his sons. We can go back to Aaron. Now, Aaron did some really stupid things, but he kind of got it straightened out over time. His sons also, by the way, were killed by God. And so we cannot assume that. We have to live our lives out faithfully, but we also have to talk to people and tell them why we're doing this. One of the things, just as an example, I don't write checks anymore. I haven't written a check for a really long time. I tithe online and things, but one of the things I used to do, maybe I should get back to it, I would write my tithe check right in front of my kids. What are you doing, Dad? Oh, here. Wow, Dad, when they were little, like $10 was a lot of money, but they'd see it and they're like, that looks like a lot of money. Why would you do that? Yeah. If you pray in the mornings, do that. Try to do that in front of them sometimes and live out your faith in front of them so they can really see that. Because if we assume, now you could do everything right and have people still rebel, but in many cases they will see that, and that faith is going to be, it's going to stick in different ways. I just want to encourage you to do this. If you've blown some of that, don't go into morbid reflection. Like, I wrecked it all. Start wherever you can now and just work on it and try to get a little better at it, and maybe we can avoid things getting as bad as they did for the nation of Israel and as bad as they did in some of these judgments. Well, again, as we get to chapter 8, which we're going to look a little more at next week, things are not going well with the judges. Samuel is about at the end of his life, and the people say, we need a king. What's wrong with that? And they say, we kind of want to be like all the other nations. What's wrong with that? Got to come back next Wednesday if you want to find out what was wrong with that. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, which is just amazing. And it says some shocking things, some astonishing things. But it also shows us what we're really like without you and without your grace. We're just like the people that we read about. Lord, I pray for all of us here that we would be more intentional, more vigilant in our own faith, but also in how we live it out in front of our children, our grandchildren, workplace, wherever we might be, and that we tell people and show them why we're doing what we're doing, not in an obnoxious way, but just in an everyday, every part of our life way. And Lord, I pray that our church could be a church like that, that's known not only for speaking your word clearly, and I'm so thankful that we have a pastor and we have other people who do that. Thank you for that. But a church that also really lives out our lives with one another. We pray that that could happen more and more in our life groups and in other things that are going to be coming up, that we can learn how to really do that in such a way that when someone is tempted to rebel or go the wrong way, that they might come back to the fold and say, I need some help. I don't want to do that. Lord, we thank you for this service and just the songs we got to sing and for the teachers and what the kids have been doing upstairs. We pray that you'll be with us the rest of this week, and we do pray that people will be safe if we get some of this really difficult weather to come in. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you that your whole word points to him in all of his glory. Help us to learn more and more how to read and see the scriptures that way. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.